apparatus back on. We start a new sermon series today in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're going to be reading the first five verses, and if you would, please stand with me in honor of hearing God's word read. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray once again together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word because it is always that which meets our needs, regardless of whether we think it meets our needs or not. We pray, Father, that you would help us tonight, that it might meet our needs, that it might help us to grow in sanctification. And we ask it, Father, giving thanks for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I assume y'all always know to be seated after I get through with that. I have decided to preach through 1 Peter because I had finished preaching through 2 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, and it was time to start a new sermon series. And the reason that I selected 1 Peter is that, first of all, it's in the Bible. People say, well, you need to preach to people's felt needs. Well, the problem with that, I learned when I was in seminary, is that people don't know what their felt needs are. Sometimes they think that they have some idea, and certainly, probably you have some idea of things that you need, but the biggest need that you have is to learn God's word, to be justified before him, and to be sanctified. And since I don't know what your needs are, then I decide to just preach the Bible. The Bible is always relevant because the Bible says it is profitable for training in righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so it's always relevant for that reason. But then secondly, in 1 Peter, it presents the most complete order of salvation in a few verses in chapter 1 than any other place in the Bible. And because of this, we will not get very far tonight because there are a lot of important words in the first chapter. And so as we progress through this, God willing that we will be able to progress through this, it will go kind of slow, but there are a lot of loaded words that require a good deal of explanation. And then the last reason for going through 1 Peter, as far as I'm concerned, and perhaps the most unique thing about 1 Peter, is that it has an extended treatment of Christian suffering for their faith. And so with this introduction to the book, let's begin. In the first two verses, we have the salutation of the epistle, including the name and title of the author and the recipient. And like most New Testament epistles, the author's name is listed first rather than at the end of the letter, as it is in our day. And so as the people read the letter, they did not have to completely unroll the scrolls in to find out who sent the letter as we would. And verse 1 tells us that the author is the Apostle Peter, who was a common fisherman, originally named Simon, son of John, whom Jesus called to follow him in discipleship. And when Jesus met Simon, he immediately changed his name to Cephas, which is the Aramaic word that means stone. Now, the Greek translation of Cephas is Peter. And so the new name was given to the apostle by his Lord. It appears to be the one that the author was commonly known later in the church. And his name reflects his character as a steady reader. That is what a rock is. A rock is something that's steady, it's substantial, it's foundational. And so Peter was one whom the Lord Jesus saw as a good guide for his church. However, he was not that way so much during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as I'm sure that many of you know, that when the Lord Jesus was arrested, Peter denied that he even knew him, but later he was forgiven and restored to his former place as a disciple and apostle. And he proved himself to be a steady leader or a rock of the disciples in the early days of the Jerusalem church, according to Acts chapter 1. And as an apostle or one who is sent by the Lord Jesus, Peter also preached the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 people were saved. Probably that was 3,000 men, so there were women probably that were saved during that time as well. And it was this man also who was known as the apostle to the circumcision or the Jews. But he preached to the Gentiles, as can be seen by the fact that he preached the sermons where the first Gentiles were converted, Cornelius and his household, in Acts chapter 10. And so 1 Peter was written by this man who at times wavered in his faith, but he grew in faith. And as he did so, he preached the gospel boldly to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He probably wrote this epistle about A.D. 63 or 64, probably about a year, maybe 2 years before his death at the hands of Nero, probably from Rome, although we'll talk more about that, God willing, as we get to the end of the book. And verse 1 further tells us that the recipients of this epistle were the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These places were Roman provinces in the modern day of what we call Turkey or Asia Minor. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that the people from some of these areas were converted under Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Most of those converted were Jews, but there were some proselytes or Gentile converts to Judaism who were also there, and it appears that some of them were saved as well. We also learn from the book of Acts that the churches established by the apostle Paul in some of these provinces, particularly Galatia, during his missionary term, that is, that some of these places that's mentioned in 1 Peter were places where Paul had been. And probably members of these churches evangelized the Gentiles in the surrounding area. So at least some of these, if not the majority, were Gentiles in this area. And further, we do not know for sure, but Peter may have evangelized these areas sometime after his stay in prison when he was miraculously delivered by the angel in Acts chapter 12. And so Peter may have been known to the people of these areas either through a sermon at Pentecost or his own evangelism of the areas or from association with the apostle Paul and the churches that he founded. And he writes to them out of pastoral concern for some of the reasons that I've already mentioned. He describes the recipients as exiles in the translation I read. Other translations use the words aliens or strangers or pilgrims. And these words point to the fact that Christians are not at home in this world. For their stay on earth is as temporary residence with respect to the unbelieving world around them, because their real citizenship is in heaven. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and following, speaking of the patriarchs in Genesis, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." like the recipients of 1 Peter, we as Christians are like them. We are exiles on this earth for the same reason that they were. We are not of this world, having been transferred from the domain of darkness, which controls most of this world, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so it shouldn't really be completely strange to us that we do not fit in some situations that we experience. If we're spoken to disrespectfully because of our Christian beliefs, it is because we're not a part of this world's mindset. People who are not Christians don't understand why we do the things that we do. Why do we go to worship on Sunday? And woe betide me, why do we go to prayer meeting or a Bible study or a community group in the middle of the week? What fanaticism, how extreme or radical is such practice? Well, such comments make us feel out of place, but that's normal for the Christian life. And we can take comfort from the thought that it is normal because it's further evidence that we belong to Christ and our homes are really with Him. In addition, they are called exiles of the dispersion. And after the death of Stephen, in the book of Acts, Jewish Christians were driven from their native land and had to reside in foreign countries. It may be that Peter is writing to these Jewish Christians scattered in these Gentile lands, but since he uses the word exiles in a non-literal way, the word dispersion is probably also used that way, and therefore the recipients may very well include Gentiles as well as Jews scattered among the unbelievers of that area. These exiles are also called elect, and they are so designated because out of the mass of fallen humanity, of Adam's descendants, they are chosen or appointed by God before the foundation of the world to be the objects of His undeserved favor, mercy, and eternal salvation. I want to spend a good bit of time tonight talking about election and talking about foreknowledge because these are big words and people frequently have a misunderstanding, especially of the word foreknowledge. So this is really a sermon about election and the foreknowledge of God. I didn't put that in the bulletin, but anyway, you'll understand when I get through, I hope. This election is not based upon any condition in those so chosen, which compelled God to make His selection. We know this because Scripture teaches otherwise. It says in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And so God chose Jacob over Esau to inherit God's covenant promises, including the salvation that goes with that covenant before either of them were born. And therefore, before either of them had done good or bad, including exercising faith. And so election is unconditional so far as what God sees in us or what we do. And this election applies not only to Jews, if someone would make the argument that, well, he really wrote this letter to the Jews, and therefore it only applies to them as a nation. I have a relative who believes that, and so that's the reason that I throw that out there. However, this same terminology is also used with respect to Gentiles. Like it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen or God's elect ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Well, here Paul addresses the Colossian church, which was primarily a Gentile church. So this doesn't just apply to the nation of Israel. It applies to all of God's people who have come to salvation through faith in Christ. But though election, this does not mean that a person can be elect but not exercise faith, because election to salvation is through repentance and faith. So one has faith because he or she is elect, That is, their election guarantees that they will come to exercise saving faith. And so, though election is unconditional, salvation is conditional. One must come to saving faith in Christ. And you may hear sermons from time to time, people will say, well, salvation in the Old Testament was conditional, but in the New Testament, it's unconditional because it's by grace. No, that's not true. Salvation has always been by grace, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's always been conditional. You could not be saved without exercising faith. So is that not a condition? Of course it is. Justification is by faith, but election leads you so that you are given the gift of faith, but you have to exercise it. So though election is unconditional, salvation is conditional. One must come to saving faith in Christ. Verse 2 further says that this election occurs according to God the Father's foreknowledge. When speaking of God, foreknowledge is more than a knowledge of the future. To know often means that he has a special regard for some people, that they are the object of his affection and concern. For example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God speaking to Israel says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Well, God knows about more than the people of Israel. And he has knowledge of all of his creatures and of all events. So he certainly knew about other people besides Israel, his own covenant people. But he knew Israel in a special way. They were the chosen people whom he had set his heart upon. Like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Although the word know is not used in these verses, we see the same meaning as that of know, and that God set his love on Israel such that they were the object of his affection and concern. We see the same usage of this word know by the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of personal, intimate awareness when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, so our Lord cannot be understood as saying, "I knew nothing about you," for it's quite evident that he knew too much about them, their evil character and their works. So his meaning must be that "I never knew you intimately nor regarded you as the objects of my favor or love." And further positively, the Lord uses the same word again in John chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." And so when we come to the word foreknow, the prefix "for" is simply added onto the base word "know." And so there's not any reason that we can't impute the meaning of the word "know" into the word "foreknow." And therefore it means whom God set his affection on, or whom God knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. And it's virtually equivalent to those whom he foreloved. In Romans chapter 8, also foreknowledge is directly linked, as it is in 1 Peter chapter 1, in God's electing purposes. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, these verses are frequently referred to as the golden chain of salvation because they are an unbreakable sequence of events of salvation. Notice in this sequence, it's not broken anywhere from God's foreknowledge to man's glorification. So no one involved in this chain is lost along the way. All of those foreknown are also predestined. And all of those predestined are also called and so on until all of those justified are also glorified. Not one person whom God foreknew or set his love on fails to reach glorification. Now, some people, like myself, in early years, I was in another denomination, and I was taught that foreknowledge means that God knew beforehand who would respond of their own free will to his offer of grace, and then God predestined or elected them to salvation based on this foreseen faith. And the problem with that is exactly the opposite of the verse that I read a little bit earlier from Romans chapter 9. It says that election is not based on whether someone does good, that is, has faith beforehand, indicating that foreknowledge is not based on whether somebody would exercise faith or not. And so God set his love on certain individuals, and because of his love for them, he elected them before the foundation of the world such that they would be called through the proclamation of the gospel and given faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit and thus saved. In other words, the individual's faith is the result and not the cause of God's foreknowledge and election. And so the people that Peter wrote to are the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. And since we are like them, so are we foreknown by God and elected to salvation through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's foreknowledge and election are expressions or operations of his grace. So because God's grace is exercised not based on the merits of the recipients, we see that God's grace is really gracious. And what I mean by this is that his grace doesn't merely help the natural ability that we already have. Instead, it is the power that causes us to come to salvation when we didn't have the ability to do so ourselves. And so God's grace is really generous. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your generosity. You were not content, Father, to leave us in ourselves, helpless, unable to do anything about it because of our depraved nature, because we were dead and unresponsive to your wishes for us to come to salvation. We thank you, Father, that you did not take no for an answer from your elect. We thank you, Father, that for the process of redemption that you have implemented, because we see the wisdom of it, Father, knowing that it could not be any other way and be a just and righteous salvation. So, Father, we pray that because of this, you would help us that we might orient our thinking this way, and so that we might love you a little more deeply and might serve you a little more desirably in this coming week. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.